Take your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, as we continue our journey through the book of Revelation, the return of the King, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation means the unfolding. God is unfolding the future events so that all of us can understand what God has in store for His children and for those who choose not to be His children. All of that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2 and 3, we're going through the message of the seven churches. These are seven actual churches in Asia. And these are churches that were started out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And then from there, he led others to the Lord. We also know that these churches also are influenced by John the Apostle. John also was in Smyrna, and he from there went to the Isle of Patmos, and he was banished from there. And we see that God was using different people, or in fact, he was in Ephesus, and he had disciples who also were pastors at this time of some of those churches. And we'll read a little bit more about that as we look at this church of Pergamos. And so we're starting in verse 12 and reading down through verse 17. If you found that, could we stand together as we read God's word? And the Bible says, "To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, and who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it." And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer again, and you may be seated afterwards. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word. Lord, we come to be ministered to tonight, to listen what the Holy Spirit wants to say to each and every life through the word of God and through the preaching of your word. Lord, I confess I need your strength and power to be a blessing, dear Father. It's not within me apart from your help and power. And so I pray that you'll meet with us. I pray, dear Lord, that you'll encourage those who might be discouraged. I pray you'll comfort those who are going through challenging times. I pray, dear Father, that you'll challenge us to greater heights, that we might serve you with all of our heart and with great passion. Bless these good people now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As we look at the Church of Pergamos, I want to start by giving you a little background about the area or the city, ancient city of Pergamos. And in each case, I've simply done some research and trying to find that out. I was talking this past week with Mike Harmon. His wife had passed away early this week. And so I went and had coffee with him. I believe that was on a Tuesday, I believe. And I was there to encourage him, and we were chatting. And him and his wife, Margot, had taken a trip and seen the seven different churches, these seven different cities in Asia. And they were there when the guide was going through all the interesting facts about these seven cities of the book of Revelation. What an experience. I told him I was so envious of that. I would love to be able to do that sometime. But imagine being able to go to the city and see the ruins and then have someone share with you what a city, what it was in ancient times and how it related to the book of Revelation. Well, next to going there, you can go on the internet and do some research as well. And so it's a whole lot cheaper, I might add. And so let me just share with you a few truths there. The people of Pergamum were investors and inventors and great innovators. They perfected a parchment made out of calf skins and built the world's first psychiatric hospital. And I have problems pronouncing it there. But let me say that calf skin was what much of the copies of the early New Testaments were written on. And that that came from Pergamus, and it was used all throughout ancient Rome. Pergamum was also well known as the center for the arts. The city's theater, which still exists to this day, seated 10,000 people a night. It's just a large amphitheater that's carved out of a hillside. It's quite steep, if you will, but it's just in a big semicircle. And they say you can be on stage and you can whisper and you can hear from every seat in that outdoor amphitheater. And that was built so many, many years ago. The city's Acropolis rivaled Athens, and its library was the second largest in the ancient world. Its collection was so great that the Roman general Mark Antony presented it as a wedding gift to Cleopatra. At the end of the first century, Pergamum was a thriving city. So why does the book of Revelation call it the dwelling place of Satan? The answer lies in the ruins of the city's temples. On one side, it was a very beautiful city. But on the other flip side, it was one of the darkest, eeriest cities in the whole Roman Empire. The people of Pergamum were known as the Temple Keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman Emperor, another for the goddess Athena, and the great altar of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. And by the way, that was called one of the eight wonders of the ancient world, that one temple there. Many of the scholars believe this altar, the great altar of Zeus, was the throne of Satan, mentioned in the book of Revelation. The word throne is used in a personal, private residence. And it was a chair for the Lord of the house, the master of the house. The very fact that Jesus would use this word means that Satan felt at home there. It's like having someone come to your house and say, would you set at the head of the table? And so that's what it means, the seat of Satan. It's like the head of the table. It's the seat of honor. It's the seat of the head of the household. And so Satan was literally the one who was running that city because of all the idolatry that was prevalent in its day. The city also had a healing center called the Asclepion, built in honor of Aesculapius, the Greek serpent god. In the first century, this was a cross between a hospital and a health spa. But in reality, it was almost a cult. There, people would get anything from mud baths to major surgery. Many of the emperors themselves came all the way from Rome to be a part of that. Brother Harmon was telling me as the guide was sharing with them, what would happen is people would come in very sick throughout the Roman Empire, and they'd be brought into this, quote, hospital. And as long as they had money, they would keep working on them. And once they ran out of funds, they were declared well and had to go home. And it may bring back memories from some of your... but anyway, that's what happened. And so they kept bringing them on as long as they had money. Now, if they were looked like they would die or were deathly ill, they would not be allowed to come in the hospital because the rule of the hospital was no death enters here. So they didn't want anybody who was deathly sick to come on the property because if they died, that would give them a bad reputation. And they wanted the reputation that everyone who came there got better. And so what they would do is they would have them come and they would sleep on site. And then the next day they would interview them on what they dreamed about. And so the doctors would then determine what their illness was based on what their dream was, and then determine their cure based on what their dream was. And so that's how they went about it back then. If you're a terminal patient, you weren't allowed to go there. There was a huge sign that said death is not permitted there, as I mentioned. Patients came to the place through a long tunnel. They were given a strong sedative that they drink, and that's when they would go to sleep and then have their dreams. The whole idea of the Asclepios was it was dedicated to the Greek snake god of the Romans. And so they had many, many non-poisonous snakes that lived in the caverns where the people were traveling every single day. And those snakes were supposed to be good for you. I don't know where that comes from. Most people where I grew up said a dead snake's a good snake. And but the book of Revelation. Oh, also, one of the problems they had, they worshipped a myriad of Greek and worship Roman gods. But when Christianity arrived with its belief in just one God, the city's pagan priests went on attack. And their most famous victim was the man Antipas. And Antipas, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, was the pastor of the congregation. He was an apostle of John, so he was a disciple of John the apostle. And we find that that's a familiar story because he's been teaching and training other men who have been pastoring these local churches. And Antipas was such a great preacher of the Word of God, and the Christians were so on fire for God at Pergamos that the heathen in Pergamos wrote a letter all the way to Rome complaining because the attendance to the idolatry and to the temples had drastically cut down because so many people were turning to faith in Christ. And so what they did is they captured Antipas and they had him come together. And they made him pledge allegiance to the emperor of Rome as a god. And, of course, he refused to do that, only trusting in Jesus Christ as his personal savior. So they put him to death in the altar of Zeus, one of these 10th wonders of the world. On the front porch of the altar of Zeus, there was a place they made human sacrifices. There was a large brazen oxen, if you will, or bull, and that was on the front porch, and it was hollow. And what they'd do is they would tie people's hands and legs, they would slip them inside the hollow brazen, they would put their head where the hollow head of the bull was, and then they would light a fire underneath it. And as that started heating up, people would literally be cooked alive. And of course, they would be yelling out. And it made it look like that sound coming from the mouth of the bull, that bull was alive, and the heathen enjoyed watching people burn to death because of that. But it's recorded that Antipas prayed for the people and for the city and for his church all the way to his death, even while he was being roasted alive. Now, that happened in A.D. 92, when Antipas, the elderly bishop of Pergamos, was put to death. It was just a few years later, A.D. 95, when the book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle. Now, all of that is just background material. Now let's look at what it says in verses 12 through verse 17. First of all, Jesus makes his introduction. And what you'll see in all seven churches is Jesus introduces himself. Sometimes he'll say, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, he that was and is and ever will be. In this passage of Scripture, he introduces himself as he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. He said, I am he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. Now, there's several different instances where references to that are given. For instance, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." Out of his mouth. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, and out of his mouth comes that sharp two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of the soul and spirit, of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, the Bible says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." You see, the Word of God cuts both ways. It's life, it's death. It's blessing, it's cursing. And the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and strength, grace and truth. And so we have Jesus Christ as the epitome of the Word of God. He is the embodiment of God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed, or out of the Word of God. So the Word's called a sharp two-edged sword. And the Word of God comes from the mouth of God. So out of His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And so Jesus is pictured here as the embodiment of the eternal Word of God, the Logos of God, the Word. And Jesus Christ, of course, is all of that and much more. So He makes His introduction to the church. Secondly, He assesses the church. Now, this is a standard outline that you're going to find pretty much in all seven of those churches. He'll make an introduction. He'll make an assessment. He will applaud them on some good things. Then He'll make some correction. And then He'll have some closing remarks. And each message to the seven churches is about the same length, usually somewhere between 5 to 7 to 8 verses. Now, the difference is, in two of these seven churches, there is no negative mention. So He praises them for things, but He has no correction for them. And we saw that last week as we looked at the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna had no negative comments concerning it. The church of Pergamos, however, does. Now, some of that negative statements about Pergamos and desire to correct these things in Pergamos might have to do with the fact that their leader, Antipas, was put to death 3 years earlier than the Holy Spirit had John the Apostle write these things. And what happens is, remember, Jesus gives that prophetic statement, or it's in Scripture, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will dissipate and spread and scatter," is the word, scatter. And so no doubt that's what's happening. Here's a faithful, godly man who had built a great church, and God's blessed, and people are getting saved, lives are being changed. But now he's put to death, and because of that, there's some factions in the church that are bringing in things that ought not to be in there. And we'll see those addressed here in just a minute. So he assesses the church, first of all, with the positive comments. And that's found in verse 13. Notice the Bible says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was a faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Notice, first of all, Jesus notices their works. And in every case, there's good works to notice. Jesus mentions that truth, that "I know your works." We've read before that God is not unjust or unkind to forget our labor of love. God wants us to be working Christians. We are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So let me ask you a question. If Jesus was speaking to you, could He say, I know thy works. I know thy works. Now, your work doesn't have to be the same as somebody else's work. I believe whatever it is that God would have you do, if you do that faithfully, honestly, I think that's just as important as any pastor preaching, any pastor leading a congregation. I am simply doing what God has called me to do. And if you're doing what God's called you to do, you certainly are just as blessed. And God will look at that as just a greater work, no matter what your calling is. The key is that we do what God wants us to do. Whether it's being a Sunday school teacher or a helper or an usher or maybe you don't even have a title that has a name in a church. That's okay. But greeting people, loving on people, singing God's praises, being a blessing to others. Let's just all try to find some work that we can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can just have Jesus use us, that's the blessing. Just to be used of our Savior. And so He says, I know thy works. And He's looking for works. Souls saved, converts baptized, people ministered to, our jail services. You know, this afternoon when our ladies, just two of them, they need more help. But two of them went to the jail ministry and ministered to 20 of those ladies. Now, I've had the, I want to say fortune or misfortune, but I've went 10 and a half years to the jail on a regular basis. And there were several times where the officers would say, Pastor, no one came for the ladies. And we never had those for the ladies from our church way back when. But they said, would you mind going in there? And that's an unusual thing. I'm in a holding cell with, you know, 20 other ladies in there. And you ladies know how that, what is in there. So I'm standing there and I give a devotion and I got to see several ladies trust Christ as their Savior. But I'm just saying that we're going places where a lot of people don't care for people. Jesus said, go call the halt, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the... Jesus said, if you visit someone in jail, one of these least of these little ones in jail, it's like doing it unto me. And we need to realize that's big business. That's big work in God's eyes. And so we need to do that. The work release, bus kids, nursing homes, juvenile detention centers, all that we can do for the cause of Christ, we need to be doing. Jesus knows our work. Secondly, He knows where you're working. He knows where you're working. He says here in verse 13, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Jesus knows in Oregon, we're not in the Bible Belt. Little different here. And yet God wants us to be as strong a light here as any church is anywhere else. We can't just say, well, you know, this is maybe a liberal area of the country, and so we've got to be very careful. But no, we want to shine out bright for Jesus wherever God puts us. Amen. And we ought to be the brightest light we can in the darkest spot there is. We want Jesus Christ to be glorified in our life and through the ministries of our church. Where Satan dwelleth. And literally, that's saying where the seat of Satan is. So it's where Satan's comfortable. Now, this is a fairly demonic area as well. I remember many, many years coming and somebody telling me that there's a lot of devil worshipers and others in certain pockets of Oregon and stuff like that. But praise the Lord, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We're on the winning team, so there's nothing to fear. Whatever else is going on out there, we can trust the Lord. And then Jesus not only knows that we're serving, He not only knows where we're serving, but He knows how they were serving. He says, thou hast not denied my faith. Thou hast not denied my faith. And so He saw that they stood firm. And that's what every one of us ought to do, is just stand firm. You know, let's don't be one of these Christians that serve God a few years of our lives. Let's serve God all our lives. I was sharing last week to our high school chapel. I said, I know people who serve God when they were young and then maybe drifted away and then maybe came back to God. I know people who at middle age, young adults in their 20s, came to faith in Christ and got on excited about the Lord and lived faithfully for the Lord. I know people who later in life trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were very faithful to the Lord. I said, what's hard to find is someone who got saved early in life and never drifted, but just stayed faithful to God all their life. All their life. Now, all my life's not over. I'm only 62. But I plan to live for God all my life. And I hope that that's the prayer and plan of so many of you, that you plan to live for God all your life. Now, if your past is not the same as my past, may I say, though you cannot change your past, you can live your present and future for God. You can do that. And so give everything you have to live for God today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life. If you are fortunate enough to have a testimony that you started giving your life to Christ at a young age, and yet you've been faithful all those years to Christ, praise God for that. Use that influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Use that influence to challenge other children and teenagers to do the same thing. But if your testimony is not that, just keep on living for Christ every day and for the rest of your life. And so that he was faithful. Thou hast not denied the faith. But then also, he was faithful even though it cost their preacher's life. Antipas, my faithful martyr. And his faithful servant. So here, Antipas the pastor is what most scholars would say. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. He was the pastor of Pergamos. And that is pretty well recorded. His death took place in A.D. 92. And that's recorded in history. And the church wanted to stay faithful. There was a core of believers in that church that stayed true and stayed faithful. Stayed true and stayed faithful. And let me just say, if any church stays true and stays faithful, it's because there's a core of believers who stay true and stay faithful. And so let me just challenge you, if there's any group of people that determine the destiny of a church, it's probably that Sunday night crowd that determined that. Those people who love God and are faithful to the Lord. And so let me just thank you for loving God and being faithful to Him. So the positives of the church are mentioned in verse 13. The negatives are mentioned in verse 14 and 15. And the Bible says, so hast thou also them that hate the... verse 14. Let me start there. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast... There, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So in verses 14 and 15, he has the negatives of the church. The first one is that false doctrine is among them. Don't get so inclusive that you include false doctrine. I know we're supposed to love everyone, but we are not as a church to put up with false doctrine. A little bit of poison added to water makes the whole cup deadly. And we need to make sure that we have a church that's settled on the Word of God. I don't mean that we see eye to eye on every little issue of Scripture, but when it comes to core doctrine, we need to make sure we stand on the Word of God. If you don't, it's just amazing how far you can slide once you start going. And so don't ever give in to that. Don't ever think if you compromise a little that you might be able to reach these people or reach these people. Oh, if we just tone down this and water down this and maybe dilute this or maybe change what we're thinking. I was thinking of two famous preachers in America today, and I was just reading articles this week, and one said that we shouldn't be speaking about the Bible so much in our churches because that's going to be offensive to the people we want to reach. Well, it might be offensive to the people you want to reach, but the Bible is the only thing that changes lives. God's Word changes lives. Another famous preacher who has a very large gathering was said he was rethinking about what he believes about gay and lesbian churches. He was rethinking it, that maybe that's okay and that God would be okay with some gay and lesbian churches, and that would be true. And I know the culture we live in, and I know, you know, we're going to be accused of hate speech because we say, "Thus saith the Lord." God's for one man, one woman, for life. That's His plan. And we better stick with God's plan. Now, we can love everyone who's not in God's plan, but we cannot endorse everything that's not in God's plan. We have to endorse God's plan, not everybody else's way of life. I think you could love people, be very kind and gracious, but seek to win them to truth. Don't seek to water down truth. The doctrine of Balaam is worldliness. What Balaam did is he convinced the children of Israel to intermarry. And when he convinced them to intermarry, it brought in the other gods of the wives that the men of Israel chose. And so it became a worldliness. It brought worldliness into the people of Israel and the tribes of Israel. And so the same thing happens to the church. And that's called the doctrine of Balaam. Whenever you're bringing the world into the church. And we've got to be very, very, very careful there. Because it's one thing to have a boat in the water. It's another thing to have the water in the boat. And it's one thing to have a church in the world, but it's another thing to have the world in the church. It's going to sink it every single time. Now, it may mean you have more people in the building. It may mean that. But we really have to decide, do we want a building that has more people in it, or do we want the people in it to be pleasing to the Lord? And we've got to determine that a godly church is what we want. Now, I prefer to have both. But I believe if we win people to Christ and keep winning to Christ and keep loving on people, that we can indeed get them in the building and not have to compromise truth to do it. And so he condemns them about this doctrine of Balaam. Also, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is a spiritual caste system. Some would say that was the early start of the priesthood where you had someone between you and God and you had different people praying to saints, praying to priests, praying to a pope, praying to an image, thinking that there was some go-between you and Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So these things are condemned in verses 14 and 15. Now we find the cure for the church. And this cure for the church will work every time. And it says in verse 16, repent. Oh, there's the answer. So it really doesn't matter what ails the church. There's always one answer. Repent. And repent simply means turn from your ways and get right with God. Get back on track with God. That's the answer. You feel yourself slipping as a Christian? There's a very simple solution. Repent. Get back right with God. Confess your sins to the Lord. Get right to the Lord. Start living for the Lord. Get into the Word. Get into prayer. Get into church. And just keep on serving God and don't look back. That's the answer. And so many times Christians will start drifting. The problem with drifting is you will eventually wind up on the rocks. No matter where you are, you take a nice big boat, you put it in the middle of the ocean and you cut the power and just let it go wherever the waves want it to go, eventually it's going to wind up on the rocks. It's just a matter of time. And so you can only coast in the Christian life so far. You got to be, if you're going to live for God, you got to be willful in that act. You got to read your Bible, pray, go to church, serve God. You got to make up your mind you're going to do that. The Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. And you're going to have to make that same decision. It's not an easy thing. Christians are like salmon. We're swimming upstream. We're going against the current of society. We're going against the popular current of popularism and political correctness. And we're standing on the Word of God, but we are going with a Master who will never let us down. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Repent. Clean up your act. God says, clean it up or I will. Else, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so Jesus says, you correct this thing in the church or I'm going to do it. You've heard of church splits before, but it's worse when Jesus says, I'm going to deal with this issue. I'm going to stomp out this wickedness. I'm going to make things right. And so much easier if you'll just decide you'll repent. In other words, as a believer, when you find yourself drifting, it's so much easier if you just decide, you're going to get right with God. Without God having to get your attention. But if you do not do that, God loves you enough that He will get your attention. Whom He loveth, He chasteneth. And scourges, but that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Scourges every son that's disobedient. So let me just say the best thing you could ever do as a Christian is just go to God very humbly and say, Lord, I know I did wrong. I'm so sorry about that. And I'm not saying go to God to get salvation, keep salvation, but it affects your relationship with God. And we got to remember that. Sin always affects our relationship. We ought to be so sensitive to sin that whenever anything disobedient enters our life, the first thought is to go to God. Just go to God. Say, God, I'm so sorry. That's so wrong. I want to do right. And if you'll have that in your heart, you'll be amazed how close you can stay with God. Look, you don't stay close to God because you don't mess up. You stay close to God because if you do, you confess it, forsake it, and just stay close to God. Just stay close to God. Just stay close to God. You work at that. And by the way, we ask for God's grace when we mess up. Why don't you ask for God's grace before you mess up? You know, God has grace to strengthen us so we don't mess up. I'm so thankful that grace is there. If you mess up, God's grace is abundant and prevalent. That's great. But that same grace is there before you mess up. And if you'll ask for it on a regular basis, you'll be surprised. You won't have to step in every pitfall in life. You won't have to fall on your face. You won't have to be messing up here and there and yawn. You can live a godly life if you ask God for His help and for His strength. Then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now let's look at the promise of the church in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the white stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Here the Word of God is saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And that we've said already that the Holy Spirit, or Jesus Christ, walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. He holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, the pastors, the messengers, the angelos, and he walks in the midst of the churches. every time we meet together, Jesus is walking in the midst of our church. Oh, not just our church, but every Bible-believing church, Jesus Christ is, because it's His church.
Amen?
Amen? It's His church. I don't care if it runs 20 or 20,000. It's His church. It's not even our church. It's His. But He walks in the midst of the church. And we need to realize that every time we meet together, Jesus Christ wants to speak to our hearts. He wants to minister to His children. He walks as a loving Father to minister to the needs of our lives. As a pastor, I don't know what you're going through. I know we've had four of our members lose loved ones, three of them mothers and one of them a wife, this last week, 7 days. I don't know all the pain, and that's just four of them. I don't know all the pain that all of our people go through. I don't know the pain that you're going through. I don't know the trial that burdens your heart right now. I don't know that. And you may be here tonight and your heart's just about to break. And you have problems and you don't have answers. But I know Jesus does. And He's walking in the midst of the church. And let me say, if you have great needs tonight, it's probably your pew He wants to stop at. It's probably your pew He wants to stop at. Because He knows if anyone needs a warm embrace, it's you. If anyone needs His arms of love wrapped around them, it's you tonight. Just be conscious every time we meet together, God is walking in the midst of His church. He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then He makes three promises. He says here, verse 17, to him that overcometh. And again, we're saying our overcoming has nothing to do with our ability. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But He makes three things. He says you'll eat of the hidden manna. He says you'll be given a white stone. And then He says, and you'll get a new name that's written in the white stone. A new name. The hidden manna. The interesting thing is the children of Israel were fed manna for 40 years and 40 nights. They never saw the manna get there. It always happened at night. It always happened at dark. They just went out early in the morning and there it was. They never saw it arrive. In other words, God has a way to provide for you you have no way of knowing. God says you'll eat of the hidden manna. God will provide for you in ways you have no clue. You have no way of knowing how He will provide, but God will do it. He'll give you the hidden manna, the hidden provision for your life. Then He says He'll give you a white stone. There's many different interpretations and ideas of what this might mean. Back in Roman days, when a man was brought to a trial and his case was argued, the judge would produce a stone that he would produce. If it was a black stone that he pulled out, that was signifying that you're judged guilty. If it was a white stone, you were giving that white stone as a declaration of you being declared free from all charges. On that stone, there was a name written. It was the name of the judge. And so you were given that white stone to carry for the rest of your life. If anyone ever tried to bring old charges against you, all you had to do is produce the white stone with the name of the judge written on it. Well, if the devil tries to bring charges against us, Jesus Christ has set us free. And He wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's nothing He can argue against us that has any validity. Because we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and been set free. So the white stone is proof of declared innocent. Now a new name. That may be a new name given us by God. In Scripture, we have incidents where individuals were given different names. Abram, you recall, was later called Abraham as he became a follower of the Most High God. Jacob, that meant usurper, was given a new name. His name meant Israel. Was Israel a prince with God? Solomon, you'll recall, was given that name, Solomon. But God gave Solomon a different name. God gave Solomon the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, beloved of the Lord. Benjamin, when he was born, his mother named him Benoni. As Rachel died in giving birth to Benjamin, she named his name Benoni, and it simply means son of my sorrow. But Jacob renamed his son Benjamin, son of my right hand. I don't know what God will rename us, but God will give us a name that He thinks is fitting to our character or to His blessing on our life. And I know that whatever God names us, we're going to want to be called that. He's going to give us a new name. So He promises we'll eat of the hidden manna, we'll have the white stone saying we've been set free, and we'll have a new name written on there. A new name, no doubt, given us by God. And so concludes the message to the church of Pergamos. This is the third church of the seven churches in Asia Minor. It was about 35 miles higher up from Smyrna. It was right on a river that went to the Aegean Sea. And it was a famous traveling port of Rome and a very famous city of its day, a wicked city. And yet it had a very strong church with many, many very devout Christians in it. And I hope we'll always have that same testimony of devout people standing true to the Word of God.